Good afternoon. Good to see you all. Before I start, just like to point you to the outline. So if you are one that would use an outline, there's one provided for you. It's at the back page of the bulletin, or you could use the bulletin in the electronic copy, and I'm sure as you scroll, you will be able to find it. Before I pray, I just like to take the opportunity just to welcome a few people. Especially I'd like to take the opportunity to welcome Kelvin, who is back from serving on the field with Pioneers, and it's really good to have him with us this afternoon. And I'd like to welcome Kelvin and Yanping in our midst. And also like to take the opportunity to welcome, sorry if I say your names wrong, that's Bing's dad, but I think they've got their names. That's Uncle Zihao and Pei Ching. Okay, and so I'd like to invite you to join me in welcoming them. Yay. Welcome to our cozy fellowship. Okay, let me pray. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that this mini-series from our Revelation has been helpful and instructive so far. Father, we trust that today as we look at chapter 7, it will be no different. We pray that, Lord, your Spirit will do that work that none of us can do, that you'll open our minds that will listen well to what your word says to us. We pray and we ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts and our minds with your purposes. And, Lord, that we pray, please help us, move us to respond to your word, and so that we may be a people who carry out your purposes. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 7. Now, one of the things as parents that you enjoy doing, or at least for me, is to watch your children grow, the assignments that they do, and you observe by the sideline. And I would say it's interesting. One of our daughters recently just did a school project that requires students to come up with a business proposal. It's really part of her accounting subject. It's quite interesting. So they have to come up, they came up with a proposal to sell affordable Asian food from an Asian truck. So they have to work out the costings, how much in terms of renovating the truck would be, and stuff like that. And they would got to include solid proposals that would involve conducting market research, working out a business plan, designing the marketing strategy, and so on and so forth. It was quite interesting. And that reminded me of one of the programs that I've enjoyed watching. You might have heard of it, you might not have. It originated from a Japanese show called Tigers of Money. You heard of that before? No. Maybe you're more familiar with the English version. Well, the BBC or the British version of it is called Dragon's Den. Heard of it? No, kind of. Okay, maybe you're more familiar with the American-Australian version, and they have similar versions, and they call it Shark Tank. Still no. Okay, I'll tell you what is it all about. Well, if you haven't seen it, it's a pity. You should watch on YouTube some episodes of it. Well, I enjoy it. And basically, it's a show in which inventors and creative startup businesses make a sales pitch to five entrepreneurs. And a panel of investors are called sharks or dragons. And they would consider each of the sales pitch from the aspiring entrepreneurs seeking investments from their business, from their ideas or the product that they've invented or discovered. And for instance, in one episode, a fashion designer came up with a proposal to market his affordable, 100% cotton, yet durable, aesthetic-looking men's shirt called Buttercloth. Well, his sales pitch was, come, join me and make the world a softer place to live. And to his great joy, one shark decided to invest in his idea. So the costings, and he was ready to partner with him. $500,000 US dollars, and so he was in. But that is on rare occasions where you get successful peach. And more often than not, a lot of the peaches will fall flat. Like for instance, these two ladies were hoping to sell a nutritional drink. I thought the sales pitch were pretty solid, but just that they didn't have a good case. And so the sharks tell them that they felt that their market research was lacking, as really existing in the field already have, I suppose, quite a similar products on competition. So saturated market, they didn't get through. You see, the dragons or sharks, as their name suggests, are vicious, brutal, honest in their frank assessment of what they see. You know, sitting next to a coffee table, you know, they would break products, poke holes in the business plans, and find faults with the sales pitch, which the contestants deliver. And when they find a fatal blow in the business proposal, each of the shark would declare, "And for that reason, I'm out. For that reason, I cannot commit to you." We've seen in Revelation chapter 4 to chapter 5, God's Spirit has graciously shown John a glimpse of the heavenly throne. And we see that God is not like one of the dragons in the den. He isn't like one of the sharks in the tank. He looks at our broken lives, our sinfulness, in fact, our willful refusal to recognize him as our Maker, our Lord. Yet, he still came down to earth as a lamb to die on a cross for our sins, declaring to you and I, "For that reason, I'm still in. I'm still committed to you." If you remember from last week, Revelation chapter 6, it ends with a picture of the final judgment, asking that big question: who can stand the wrath of God? And of course, the answer is absolutely nobody. Nobody could stand God's wrath. But if you are like one of my friends who says, "Following Christ is really hard. I know so little. I seem to make wrong choices from moment to moment. I wrestle with sin all time, often. I'm really not sure if I will make it." If that's you, listen to the message in Revelation 7. Revelation 7, you see, is a huge declaration to those who trust in Jesus. And because you trust in Jesus, and for that reason, God says to you and I, he's committed to you. He says, "I'm in because of your commitment to Jesus." Now, my friend, like my friend, or anyone who is serious about his or her commitment to Jesus will experience what he said. Following Jesus is hard. Yes, it is joyful and wonderful and the best life that there is. And Revelation chapter 4 to chapter 5 so far assures us of that. But as we saw last week, it can be very hard, because it unleashes that horseman, those several horsemen, remember that? Part and parcel, and brings forth punishment, sufferings, death, and the list goes on and on. Now, we've seen from Revelation 2 to chapter 3, it reveals the context of why Revelation was written. And it tells us that there are at least four reasons, why the letter of Revelation was written. And those reasons are really still some of the reasons we face today. Very similar challenges. For instance, opposition. Some were facing a hard time as Christians because of their faith. Compromise. There were some going astray in their belief and behavior. Jesus seems to have faded. The message of Christ, not exciting anymore. We need more bright light, something to add up, to polish it up. So they're getting sidetracked. Then there's half-heartedness. Some were lukewarm in their commitment, and cold-heartedness. Some were not being loving. So how do you encourage Christians to keep going in those circumstances? When a church appears to be weak, struggling, there's little motivation, what do you do? Well, John reassures them and all of us with a series of visions from chapter 7 God has given him, that in response to the end of chapter 6, verse 17, that they will stand in judgment, You know, will they stand? And the answer, the resounding answer from chapter 7 is, they will, because they are secure. But why? Well, let's come to the passage. Why? Well, right at the start of verse 1 to verse 2, we are given a comforting assurance that God uses his power to protect his people. And if you turn to the book of Zechariah, well, in your own time, and you find these four angels that is mentioned in verse 1 and verse 2, and there are the same horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. Before these four winds of destruction could cause total destruction upon man and God's world, look at the instructions given at verse 3. What does your Bible say? Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, in many instances found in the Old Testament, the seal that Revelation 7 verse 3 speaks of is a mark of ownership. You know, just like cattle being branded with a seal to show who's their owner and to protect them from being stolen. You know, when I was sent to Singapore to study, my parents in Malaysia sent to Singapore to study growing up there, and living in a boarding school, my number is number 15 for many, many years. See, the number 15 is sewn in my clothes when I was at boarding school in Singapore. That's my number. And all the boarders have a number sewn on the inside of all our clothes. Why? Because it belongs to us. And why? So we don't lose them. Now, elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we are told from the moment of our conversion, the moment, the point when we make a commitment to follow Christ, we are marked in Christ by his Spirit with a seal. In other words, that we are saved forever in our relationship with God. That it depends not on what we do for him, but what he has done for us through Christ. See, that's our assurance and security. Now, with this whole idea of the seal put on his people, see, God is saying, these people, the church, you and I who follow Christ, these people are mine. They belong to me. In other words, if you are a Christian, you are precious to God. You may already have discovered that some pastors, especially like the ones like me, will take a while to remember some of your names. But you know what? God remembers. God remembers all the time. And I can see, just to prove my point, a moment ago, I could kind of guess Bing's parents' names, but I got to confirm with Bing, just in case. Because I did call somebody last week. I can't remember what, Aldora, I think. And her name was Audrey. Massive difference. I was very confident. I'm really bad at that. But God remembers all our names. At times, you may feel like just a number, but God knows you personally. Like a parent knows each one of his children intimately. At times you may feel like nobody. You're being glossed over, as if you matter to no one. But you matter to God. Elsewhere in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 5, Revelation 20, verse 15, Revelation 21, verse 27, we are told that our names, if you follow Christ, that our names are written in his book. And here we are told that his mark is on our foreheads. Of course, symbolically speaking. Symbolically meaning that we belong to God. That we are being protected by him. He's saying to God's enemies, watch what you do with God's people. With God's church. Because they are mine. So hands off. We may have books stamped with your name on it. Watches or jewelry with your initials engraved on it. And it's all saying, hands off. That belongs to me. See, as far as God is concerned, we are safe. We are his. And no one and nothing can touch us. And we can welcome his coming with joy, not fear. So to the question at the end of chapter 6, who can stand? Well, we can, because of Jesus. Now let's come to verse 4 to verse 8. Now verse 4 to verse 8 take great care to make it clear in symbolic form again that everyone who trusts in Christ, who belongs to God, will be marked or sealed. That nobody will miss out. Now everyone is carefully counted. You see, the point with 144,000 in verse 4 is simply this. God's people will be complete. None will be lost. Now, the number is clearly a symbol, not a statistic. No, not as if there is someone there in heaven who will be clicking and counting. Tick, 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 tick. 144,000, sorry, you missed the boat. No, it doesn't work that way. Remember how Revelation is supposed to work? It works more like, a bit more like, have you seen one of those geography lessons? Remember those lessons? Where you read maps, topography maps. You know, imagine you're looking at a topography map of the Everest. From the bird's eye view, you see different layers in different colors, showing the different elevation. Am I right? And of course, it would be very, very foolish to measure on your ruler and imagine, oh, 5 millimeter, that's what you're going to expect literally. You'll get a rude shock once you see what Everest is like, isn't it? It's not like as if you walk into a display home. You walk into a display home, almost literally what you see is what you get. But no, we are supposed to approach Revelation like a topography map. They are symbols, not literal. See the point with this? The number, what we have here, is clearly a symbol. And it can't be a literal description. What we get here, with all the numbers, with 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. Why? Because one of the reasons would be this. See, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel perished in Assyria many, many years ago, never to be seen again. So if we take that literally, it would mean something is wrong with verse 1 and 3. If all those tribes are wiped out. Now, that's not very assuring to the church. In fact, it causes uncertainty. Or take, for example, the Jehovah Witnesses. They are famous for having a special understanding on this 144,000. We know that their church, the Jehovah Witnesses, number more than 7 million members worldwide. And they taught that 144,000 will inherit the heavenly hope. You know, that they are like this special class, the ones that are cut out. While the others will inherit the earthly hope, they are like the servant class. Now, if that is true, that must be very devastating for people from places, like many of my friends from India, to hear that. Because that would mean there is still a ruling caste and a servant caste, even in heaven. Why bother in believing in the gospel if that's heaven? Nothing to look forward to. Not exactly assuring. Not exactly freeing. Once I had 2 Jehovah Witnesses at my door and I asked if they are one of the 144,000 people. They replied, oh, no, not possible, not us. We won't qualify. That's only for the special selected few. Then I asked them if they would like to meet someone who is. And I introduced myself. And before I could tell them about Christ and how true Christ, you could be that special few, well, they look at me as if I'm a cult, and they quickly left me alone. Now, what we have here is simply a symbol representing the whole church, possibly 12 tribes representing the Old Testament people of God, the 12 apostles representing the New Testament church, multiplied by 1,000. In a Bible, that's a symbol of completeness. That's it. It simply points to us that on that day, no one will miss out. We'll see everyone who believes in Jesus there. Now, if you visit my garden, you'll see I've unfinished potting of plants, half-done jobs. Our storeroom has model planes that I've not fully assembled, still lacking the wheel. One of the engine, not assembled yet. In my old art folio, I find finished drawings. In my computer hard drive, I have many family photos that I've yet to fully arrange and put them and organize them into an album. I look around the house and I have quite a few things to be done. So many unfinished, half-finished projects. Lost steam in completing them. Can you relate to this? I'm sure to an extent, maybe not as disorganized as me. Well, not with God. Because what God begins, He will complete. He will bring all His people right through to the end. Isn't that great? Isn't that fantastic? God knows who are His, sealed and secure in Him. Now, not only that, look at verse 9 to 14 tells us now. Look at what do we get. Now, in verse 9, John looks out and he sees now a great multitude that nobody could count. Now, again, a little bit of a sidetrack. We have here a little clue that what we had earlier with 144,000 was just a symbolical number. Now, we know it's not literal because here it says a great multitude that no one could count. But John just said earlier it was 144,000, so you could count. So again, I think he's talking symbolically. Now, what is the emphasis here? Now, the emphasis here is the limitless of the church. On one New Year's Eve, you know, a few of us, I think it's it was turning of the century. It's going to be 2000, January, 1st of January. And few of us decided, after our Bible study, we decided to go down to the city. And few of us went to the city to catch the fireworks. And I remember it was almost impossible as you walk to change direction. If you want to stop and just turn to cross over the street, let's say to head off to Hungry Jack's for its toilet, you can't. Because such was the size of the crowd. You've just got to follow where the waves of people were heading. It just sweeps you along. And yet there was just a glimpse of what John saw on that day. You know, when Jesus comes again. Because there will be millions and millions before the throne. And look at the makeup of the crowd. Verse 9, please look at your Bible. They are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. See, there will be an international group of people in heaven. Not just one small section of the world. But John says, from every single corner of the globe. Remember at the start of the year, a visitor came and commented about the international makeup of the church in both 11 and 2 p.m. And when we had coffee during the week, he was asking me, let's list out some of the countries. And I started looking back in the past 20 years that I've been here and all that. And we counted that over the years, we had a number of nationalities represented here. Australia. States, Canada, Germany, Italy, Colombia, Brazil, Malaysia, Singapore, Indonesia, South Korea, Japan, China, Vietnam, Cambodia, Burma, Romania, France, United Kingdom, Iran, Iraq, India, Pakistan, Sri Lanka, Thailand, Hong Kong, Taiwan, New Zealand, Ghana, Kenya. What more? Of course, Brunei. Sorry, Bing, how could I forget Brunei? And I'm sure there are more. At least 30. We were counting, we're saying, wow. But we have seen nothing yet. We will see in heaven people from every nation. Different people groups as the redeemed people of God. I wonder if this vision stirs and grips our heart. It's not just that God is glorified. By being worshipped by a multitude of people. It's specifically that he's glorified when he's worshipped by a multiracial crowd of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Last week I read in a mission newsletter about the ongoing escalating tensions. Seems to be ongoing between Pakistan and India. And I read about this Pakistani pastor embracing a group of Indian pastors and worshipping the Lord together. You know, Indian, Pakistan, not friends, always suspicious of each other, but they're worshipping each other, embracing each other. That glorifies Jesus. we all recognize there is currently a tension between the American and the Chinese governments. 2 weeks ago, I heard that a Christian American family who have migrated to Melbourne have opened up their home to welcome Chinese students. That glorifies Jesus too. I wonder if we would do that. You know, go out of our comfort zones. Be prepared to bend our knees so that others may be included. See, when those who are divided by race, color, history, and culture are united around the throne of Jesus in worship, he is truly exalted, and the people display his glory. Now, the next thing to observe is their reaction. Now, on one hand, John sees different people groups coming together, right? Very clear. From different nations, speaking different tongues, they all come together. But yet, interestingly, there'll be only one kind of person in heaven. Notice that? The person who has put his or her confidence in Jesus, who died for our sins on the cross. That there'll be no other kind of person in heaven. Notice that end of verse 9, verse 13, verse 14, what do you see? See, we all will be wearing the same clothes. White robes. See that? See, as we go around and ask each other, where did you get yours from? The answer wouldn't be, you know, I got it from Target. Or yours from Myers. Or mine from eBay. I got it online. No. The answer will always be the same. It's from the Lamb. It's from Jesus. Notice that's what they declare in their praise and worship. It's Jesus who has saved us. He is the reason why we are in heaven. See verse 10 to 14. Look at it. They cried out in a loud voice, in unison. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11, the entire heaven joins in after that and saying in verse 12, Amen. In other words, they agree. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then it followed by a question asked, posed by an elder. Verse 13, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? John kind of says in verse 14, not sure. And then he gets his reply. There are those who have been faithful, who persevered on. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, there won't be anyone who can say anything different. It was passed down from my parents. We can't say that. Oh, you know, I worked really hard for it. No. You know, I was born with it. I bought it. No. The clothes are only available from one outlet. There's only one possible answer. It's in verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, again, of course, that's not literal. We know it is not, because you can test it. If you want to test it, you can find lamb's blood and put it on your white shirt. I can assure you it won't come out white. In fact, it'll be a nightmare trying to get the stain out. Jesus is using metaphorical language. He's really saying Christ himself is the Lamb. And because of his death on the cross, his blood washes off all the stain of sin in our lives. No matter how hard it sticks, Jesus' blood is perfect and washes it off. And because of that, we stand before God's promise as a presence, as clean, pure, white, forgiven, and accepted people. We stand now, and we will stand then, on that day in heaven, in grace because of what the Lamb, Christ, has done. That's the only reason. Now, I like Oprah Winfrey, the ex-talk show host. And she once remarked that there are many different pathways to God. I think she misses the point. I disagree with her. You see, the Bible tells us very clearly we can never reach up to God. And that's why he has to reach down to us. The gulf between us, who are sinful, and him who is perfectly pure is simply too wide, too far apart to bridge. I can swim all right. I'm not a great swimmer. I can swim okay. But it will be impossible task if you want me to swim to Tasmania. Maybe some of you can. I don't know. But to tell someone to reach God is like swimming from St. Kilda Beach to the shores of New York. That's the same with any human effort or whatever pathway we take to try to reach God. It's impossible. He came simply because there is no other way. That's why the Bible calls it a rescue. It wouldn't be a rescue if there's any other way. No, there's no other way, and because that's the only way. Friends, if you are not a Christian, may I ask if you know the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus? When he says the only way to heaven is through him, he's not being intolerant, as how the media sometimes like to portray it. He's being loving, truthful, kind to all of us. See, it's like me saying to someone who's driving on the wrong side of the freeway, that, mate, you got to turn around. There's no other way. See, when I say that, that's not being intolerant. Just being truthful and kind. To say you can drive on a freeway any direction and any way you like, that's not being tolerant. That's being unhelpful and, in fact, deadly. So, friends, if you do not know Jesus, may I encourage you, why not explore who he is? Find out who he is. If you'd like to know more about Christ, you like, and who offers salvation so you can be part of his group of secure people, and you'd like to make a commitment today, why not speak to your friend who knows Christ? Find out how to become a Christian. As for those who know God's forgiveness through Jesus, look at the challenge we find here. And let's go back and revisit verse 14 for a moment. See what verse 14 seems to suggest and hint and imply? He said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Who are the ones in white robes? They are the ones who have survived the great tribulation. See, although we can say with confidence that victory has been won for the Christians through Christ, but we cannot use this as an excuse to stop persevering on in Christian living. Christian living is a marathon, a long-distance race. Every single day, we've got to seek God's grace and help to keep living a life worthy of his calling. And Revelation urges us to continue to live a life of faith and to look at what sort of future awaits us, the kind of future that motivates us. Let's look at verse 15 onwards. What do we see? Well, verse 15, we are told heaven will be a place where we serve God day and night in his presence. Unlike now, service many times can often be weary, exhausting, and at times disappointing. There John says we will serve continually, full of joy, delight. Heaven is a place for new service for us. Secondly, we note, verse 15 again, a place of new protection. John says God will shelter them from his presence, with his presence. So we find perfect acceptance, love, fulfillment, satisfaction, kindness. Often we don't find that in our broken world. And third, verse 16, where our deepest physical need will be met. So we are told no longer hunger and thirst. And all the things that may trip us up in this world will no longer be there. We are told, hinted for us in verse 16, the constant beating down of the world no longer be there. Again, repeated for us, verse 17. We find that our thirst, quench, or our deepest needs met in God will be saved in God's presence. Verse 17, wonderful. We are told, no more sorrow, because we'll be basked in God's sinless presence. No tears of sadness to wipe away anymore. There's no more sin. We are made like Christ. Now, what is John saying? You see, eternity is not just about God's new world, but also God's new people. Part of the motivation is to keep going, is seeing what we will become one day. Imagine the average caterpillar must have at times felt like giving up. Imagine being a caterpillar crawling around all day, braving the danger of being eaten by a bird flying by. But then it seems it sees a stunningly beautiful butterfly flutter past with its colorful wings, enjoying the freedom of the open skies. And the caterpillar thinks to itself, it is worth it. If that's what I'm going to become, it is worth it. I'm on a journey from egg to caterpillar to butterfly. It's worth persevering. The same with ourselves as Christians. It's easy to get discouraged, disheartened, disillusioned when we look at the state of our own lives or the circumstances around us. It's easy to feel, what is the point? It's easy to say we are just caterpillar, nothing more. But Revelation 7 reminds us what will one day become. It will be worth persevering. See, it's a vision of the glorious future to keep us going through hardship of the present. We know soldiers need this. Soldiers in their misery of their trenches will be kept by a vision of a country and a way of life they were fighting to save. Sportsmen holding a vision of having a vision of gold medal, holding a gold medal high at the end of the season, keeps them going through injury, pain, and the trial of training. A vision of security, perhaps prosperity, graduation, at the end of the road has kept many students going and persevering. Yet in all that helpful motivations, they are worldly. All those visions are just temporary and will fade. And what we have here in Revelation 7 is for eternity, real and not taken away. We can lose our most prized possessions, money, house, career, job, and the list goes on. We can lose those qualities which we have counted for so much. We rely on good looks, intelligence, health, talent. We can even lose those dearest to us, parents, spouse, children, friends. But what God has given us in Christ, Romans 8 reminds us, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from Him for His love for us in Christ. Nothing can separate us, and nothing will. Well, let me pray. Let's ask God to help us to persevere on in Christ. Father in heaven, we come before you, asking you to help us. We are reminded in Colossians chapter 2, where it tells us, so then just as you receive Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We pray and we ask, Lord, with the help of your Spirit, please help us to never lose focus of who Jesus is. Help us to find contentment in Him. Teach us what it means to fix our thoughts and our gaze upon Him. For we ask all this for Jesus' sake.